Turning in God's Word this morning to the Gospel of Mark, and we're looking at chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, we'll begin our reading at verse 13. Mark chapter 12, beginning our reading at verse 13. And they send unto him, that is, the chief priests, scribes, and elders, send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians, to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true, and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny, that I may see it. And they brought it, and he saith unto them, Whose is the image, this image and superscription? They said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Amen. We'll end our reading at this portion of Scripture at verse 17, and trust the Lord will bless again the reading of his word for his name's sake. Let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study this morning. Father in heaven, we are thankful this morning that we've already had opportunity of studying thy word together. And we're thankful for the help that thou dost give by thy spirit in the study of this book. Lord, we confess in this part of thy service, this morning's service, we need again fresh manna from heaven. Lord, we come to thee asking that thou wouldst come and speak to our hearts, that thou wouldst come today and move in our midst, that the backslider would be reclaimed, that the unbeliever would be converted, and that this day thy people would be edified. Lord, only thou can produce this type of a work in the midst of thy people. To that end, Lord, we all ask for thy spirit. I ask for a fresh infilling of thy spirit for the teaching and preaching of thy word. Lord, we all need thy spirit that we might hear thy voice, that we might hear a word from heaven. Lord, come and anoint our ears that we truly might know that we have been in thy presence and that you have fashioned the word in season for each of our hearts. Lord, come and help us, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The disciples were fearful of going to Jerusalem, because they knew that there would be intense opposition to our Lord there. Well, they were not disappointed. There was intense opposition. They were surprised at the triumphal entry when he neared Jerusalem. A crowd gathered around our Lord, and there were people going before our Lord, people coming from behind our Lord, shouting Hosanna, singing, declaring that he was the Son of David, that he was the great king. And that's the way he made his entrance into Jerusalem. Rather than opposition, he found the city opening the doors and welcoming him. He went into the temple immediately and he looked around, and after he looked around, he left the city. And the next day he went back into the temple and he cleansed the temple. He cleansed it of all the corruption that the leaders had brought into the temple. And in doing so, he angered the leaders. They were already opposing him. Now they had fresh reason to oppose him, and they were all the more angry with him. In fact, it said after he cleansed the temple, they began to plot his destruction. Well, they went out the next day. That is, our Lord and the disciples went out that night, and the next day they came back to the temple again. And when they came back to the temple again, all the religious leaders were gathered there to oppose our Lord. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, they were there. They made up the Sanhedrin. They had great authority in the Jerusalem area. But we also note that the Pharisees were there, the Herodians were there, and the Sadducees were there. They were all gathered in this temple area because these groups that couldn't get along among themselves had a common enemy. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were gathered there to try to bring him down. They were angry. They knew the people revered our Lord. They had heard the cries the day before that. They had seen the response in the hearts of the people to Christ. So they were very cautious as to how they dealt with our Lord. They were afraid of being stoned if they made a wrong move. So they tried to bring him down by argumentation. If he would answer a wrong answer to their questions, they felt they could bring him down in the estimation of the people, and once they had done that, they could then arrest our Lord and destroy him. So the first question they came to him about was what he did in the temple, the cleaning of the temple, the cleansing of the temple. And they asked him about his authority. Where did this authority come from? Who gave you this authority to come into the temple and to clean it? Well, he answered their question with a question. And they asked him where John the Baptist's authority came from. And now they were stymied. They knew where the authority came from. But if they said it came from heaven, he would say, why don't you believe John the Baptist? He testified of me. If they said the authority of John the Baptist was really man-made, it was man's authority, now they were in trouble again with the people. Because the people understood that John's authority came from heaven, that he was a prophet of God. So they said, we can't tell. We don't know how to answer. And our Lord then said, I won't answer your question. And then he went into a parable showing that his authority came from God. He was sent by God. And although they would kill him and throw him out of Jerusalem, as it were, yet God would come and destroy them and take away their authority in the nation. So the first question that they asked dealt with authority. The next question dealt with taxes, and then they had a question about the afterlife, and then there was a question about this one concerning his view of the commandments, which was the greatest commandment. Many of these questions have certainly import today in our realm in which we live. Does Christ have real authority even now? It's a very important question to ask, and we looked at that last week. But today we come to the question about taxes. Nobody likes to pay taxes. And here he has this question asked, do we have to pay taxes to the Roman government? And there's easy application, I say today, for the answer to that question. The afterlife, the resurrection, isn't that important to all of us? What comes after this life? We all know we're going to die. One day we're going to leave this life. What happens then? Very important question to all of us this morning. And then what is the most important commandment that God has given us? Hard to remember all the commandments. Is there not one that encompasses all the rest? What is the great commandment, the first commandment? I say the questions they asked were very important questions to them, but they're all questions that are important to us as well. He dealt with authority, and he clearly showed that his authority came from heaven like that of John the Baptist. So the next group of questions was trying to destroy that premise that he had already set up. They were trying to get, as it were, a confrontation between his authority and the authority of the Roman government, and they decided they would build that argument upon taxes. They hoped, by their question as to whether they had to pay taxes, that he would somehow be in conflict with the Roman government. Certainly, they most likely thought that Christ would not assert that the Jewish nation should pay taxes to a heathen nation. And if Christ relieved them of that obligation to pay taxes to this heathen pagan nation, they could then charge our Lord with insurrection and treason. And they could be rid of him. If Christ, on the other hand, asserted that they must pay taxes to a pagan country, then they could come to the Jews and try to show his lack of spirituality. Obviously, the Jews did not want to pay taxes to this wicked government. And they could try to bring him down in their estimation by accusing him of telling the people that they must be loyal to a pagan, wicked government. Well, Christ answers their question. Not in the way that they thought he would, but he does answer their question. And he puts everything and everyone in their proper place. It's God who ordered government, and so to submit to rulers is not wrong in God's eyes. And yet the ultimate authority must always be God and his Christ. And when he's done answering their questions, everything is in his right place. He has answered them, not the way that they expected, and they stood back in amazement and marveled. When you analyze what he is saying in the end, the bottom line, you could say, of his argument to them was that you owe everything to God. You give to God everything, and as you give to God everything, he will put in its proper place the government, the religious leaders, your relationships to others. Everything will be in its proper place, but he must have the preeminence. This morning I want us to think on this theme that when Christ answered their hypocrisy, he actually was teaching them and us that we must yield everything to God because we belong to God. Now, he first answers their question by giving a rebuke to the religious hypocrisy. Christ had to do that because he had to refute this hypocrisy that was being shown. It was that hypocrisy that the leaders were exercising over the people that kept the people from coming to God and giving everything to God. They were having a stranglehold, as it were, upon the people with their leadership. Christ answered with a rebuke their religious hypocrisy. Would you note, first of all, that he saw very clearly their hypocrisy? The arguments that are coming to him by way of the Pharisees and the Herodians were actually arguments coming from the Sanhedrin. He had just answered them about the authority question, and they had, as it were, withdrawn, but they hadn't given up. And you'll note in verse 13, it says, they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and Herodians. Who sent them? They are the Sanhedrin that is spoken of when you have the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes mentioned earlier in chapter 12. Now, Luke makes this very clear in his gospel. It says, and they watched him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, so that they might deliver him under the power and authority of the governor. They sent these spies in. Now, it wouldn't be clearly understood that the ones representing them were indeed spies acting on their behalf because they were Pharisees and Herodians. But there were among the chief priests, while many of the chief priests were Sadducees, yeah, there were some who were also Pharisees. And evidently they had some who were Herodians. Pharisees were those in the nation that were priding themselves on their separate living, their holiness, quote unquote. I say quote unquote because their holiness was more of a sham than it was holiness. It was a holiness to the traditions of men rather than to the law of God. They gloried in their separation, but they had no use for Christ. Now, all of God's disciples are separatists. You can't follow Christ without being holy. He's going to lead you into a walk of separation. But a true disciple, in distinction from the Pharisee, a true disciple loves and esteems Christ. The Herodians were followers of Herod. We're not sure concerning all of their beliefs. They were a political religious party. Herod was one of the leaders, and they swore allegiance to him. That wouldn't have warmed them to the hearts of the Romans, but nonetheless, they were a power to be dealt with in the nation. Well, they were now coming on behalf of the chief priests, scribes, and elders, and they were trying to catch our Lord in his words. That's what it says here in Mark's gospel. They sent unto them certain of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words. The word to catch in the Greek is a word that's used to catch or take by hunting or fishing. A language you would use of a fisherman who brings his different lures out, and he's going to try to trick the fish to come and bite on that lure. Or a hunter who lays a trap for his game and hopes the game will come and walk into the trap. He's trying to deceive the game, as it were, and to entangle them and bring them down. Now, this kind of language is being used of them. They're hunting our Lord. They're trying to deceive him. He sees the hypocrisy. Mark says that very clearly. They said, Master, and then he saw them as being hypocrites. The word hypocrite is one who comes with pretense and outward show, but inwardly it's something quite different. The word in the Greek has the idea of one who speaks from behind a mask. In the theater, at the time of our Lord, in the Greek theater, actors would use masks to hide their identity. And you could be a woman in the role that you're playing, but you're still a man, and you would put on a different mask. And as you put that mask on, you would act out that part. This word for hypocrisy comes from that language. And it's dealing with someone who's putting a mask on. Here they're flattering our Lord. They're talking about His lack of hypocrisy. Well, all the time they are full of hypocrisy. They're saying to Him, we know that You speak the truth. We know You care for no man. You don't regard the person of a man. We know everything You say is going to be truthful. What are they saying? You don't have any guile. You're not a hypocrite. And yet at the very time they're saying it, He's seeing into their heart and He's knowing that they are full of hypocrisy. Mark doesn't record it, but Matthew does, that our Lord forcefully stated their hypocrisy. He not only clearly saw it, He forcefully stated it. He said to them, why tempt ye Me, ye hypocrites? Did you note that? He publicly called them hypocrites in front of all the religious leaders. Now we're told in this day of ecumenism that we're not supposed to use such negative language. That we're always supposed to use positive language, that we're never supposed to say anything that's going to offend a religious teacher. That if we deal with a religious teacher, we always have to deal with him in private first, and then we deal with his public sins. But we have here our Lord Himself using this occasion to deal with their public sins by calling them hypocrites publicly. Now, they were hypocrites, and He used that name correctly and advisedly, because what they were doing was full of hypocrisy. And then He would show them their hypocrisy. He not only saw it, He not only stated it, but He exposed it, He showed it. He clearly answered their question. They should have been able to answer that question. They were the religious leaders. The Pharisees gloried in the fact that they knew the Scriptures. You see, they weren't there to teach the Word of God. They were there to entangle our Lord and try to bring Him down. Any man who's preaching the Word of God today truthfully is going to find religious leaders trying to entangle Him and try to bring Him down. Oh, you say that you believe the Bible. Well, then you must believe in creation, that God created the world in 6 days. Yes, that's what the Bible said. Well, then what do you do with evolution? You say you believe in God. The Bible says that there's three persons in the Godhead but one God. How do you answer that? You say that Christ is God. The Bible says He died. He must be a man. How do you answer that? And one after another, we find that religious teachers come and they deny that God created the world. They deny the truths of Scripture concerning the Trinity. They deny the deity and humanity of Christ. They mock the blood atonement. They mock the fact that there's a heaven and a hell. I'm not saying that of the heathen. I'm saying that of religious teachers who are doing that in seminaries, training men for the ministry. They're actually mocking what the Scripture says. Our Lord here was being attacked on every side. And anybody who stands to preach the Word of God is going to be attacked in our day. We have our chief priests, our scribes, our elders, our Pharisees, our Herodians, our Sadducees, and they're just as vicious attacking the child of God who is standing before God and preaching the Word of God. They're just as vicious in attacking them as they were in our Lord's day. And I can clearly and easily demonstrate, I'm not going to take the time to do so, but their aim is to destroy the Bible-believing preacher, as much as their aim here was to destroy the Christ of the Bible-believing preacher. Same aim, same goal in this nation in which we live of religious leaders. Our Lord forcefully stated their hypocrisy, then He publicly showed it in His answer. In His answer, there are basically two things that He did. In Christ's answer, He showed respect for the Roman authority. He respected the Roman authority before them. This was not something that they liked, but He did it nonetheless. But also His answer also revealed the Redeemer's sovereignty in the land. It revealed the Redeemer's sovereignty. First of all, that He answered them by respecting the Roman authority. The government, the secular government, does have an authority that comes from God. I had Chris read to you what Paul stated concerning that. He said in chapter 13, Paul said in chapter 13 of Romans, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. The secular government has a power, has an authority. It comes from God. Now, who was he speaking of? He was speaking of the Roman Empire. He was speaking of the Caesars. More corrupt people on earth than what you had among the Caesars. And yet Paul is saying they had a power that came from God. It was real. It was a power that they exercised. Paul goes on to say, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? They have a power and they have a right to punish that which is evil and to reward that which is good. And as he goes on further, speaking of these rulers, he says, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute, that is taxes also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything. What's he speaking of? He's speaking of the secular government and the fact that we are under a secular government and we are to owe them honor because of their office and we are to pay them taxes because of their office. Now, Paul had no way of negotiating with them the tax base as to what it should be. You do in the country in which you live. You have a way of negotiating with your government. You can elect men to represent you and you can try to change the government. The only way Paul could change the government today in which he lived was to preach the gospel, see men converted, and hope that that would somehow reach the Caesar's household and change those in Caesar's household, and through conversion, that man's heart would be changed. But anything short of that would never have changed the situation of Paul that he found himself in. Paul was responding to the government that was over him, and he said they had authority. Peter said the same thing. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, he said, submit yourselves to every ordinance of men for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, Caesar, he was the king as supreme, or unto governors, that was under Caesar, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Peter saying, we are not rebels. We believe that God rules the world and that he rules governments, and therefore we pay respect to these ministers of God. We even pay them tribute and taxes. Now, the form of government was different, but the fact of government was the same. And it was that very question that was being brought into question to our Lord. Do we have to pay taxes to Caesar? Do we? He's a Roman governor. He has authority over us because he conquered us. But we're God's people. We don't have to pay taxes to him, do we? We belong to the Lord. We're redeemed. We're the chosen of God's elect. We're God's people. And our Lord, rather than answer the question directly, said, come and give me a coin. And they brought to him the penny that he asked for. And he set that before him. He says, all right, whose image is on that? And whose superscription is on it? And they said, Caesar's. So our Lord said, give to Caesar, therefore, the things that were Caesar's. In other words, our Lord is saying government has a proper function. And there are taxes that you have to pay. It's proper. Don't like it. I'd never met a man yet that loved to pay his taxes. I know some politicians that love for you to pay your taxes, and they don't want to pay their own, but I have never met a man yet that loves to pay taxes. And the more wicked the government is, the harder it is for us as Bible believers to give our taxes to a government we don't agree with. And yet that's exactly what Paul was speaking of when he spoke of the Roman government, and that's exactly what the question is to our Lord. It was the Roman government that he was being questioned about. by these Jewish leaders, all right, do we have to pay taxes? He says, whose image is on the coin? It's Caesar's. It's Caesar's coin. You have to give that back to Caesar. Now, this government had God's power. This government also was, at this point in time in their history, part of God's punishment. You remember that they were brought into captivity for their sin. For their sin. The Babylonians brought them into captivity. That captivity remained of the Medes and Persians. And even when they went back into Israel and reestablished the temple worship and took up residence in Israel, they were still under the Medes and Persians. And then when the Medes and Persians were conquered, they were under the Greeks. They were under the Greece Empire. And then when the Greece Empire was conquered, they were under the Roman Empire. When did they go under these empires? They lost their independency and their freedom because of their sin under Babylon. So that captivity was still there. Now, God was using the captivity to fulfill his purposes in the earth. He was punishing evildoers. He did that in the Babylonian captivity. He mercifully spared a remnant, sent them back in to establish a worship in Israel, to reestablish a temple in Israel and typology of that temple. All that would be needed according to his purposes. He was using these governments that were in authority over his people, wicked governments, pagan governments. He was using them. He was controlling them to fulfill his purposes. When we come to the New Testament time, do we not see that? The government fulfilling God's purpose? The government fulfilled God's purpose in bringing Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem? It was Caesar's decree. This pagan, ungodly, wicked king who put a decree out there that you had to go to your hometown to be taxed. If that hadn't happened, our Lord would have probably been born in Nazareth. But because of that decree, he fulfilled Scripture by going to Bethlehem, and he was born in Bethlehem. Joseph and Mary had Christ. He was born in Bethlehem. Why? Because a pagan king commanded that they go back to the city they were from in order to be taxed, to be accounted. The Roman government fulfilled God's purposes in the death of Christ. It was a Roman government that was God's instrument in punishing and killing Christ. The Jews did not put our Lord on the cross. It was the Roman government that did that. Oh, the Jews were in league with the Roman government. They were in agreement. They're the ones who started the process. But the ones who killed our Lord were the Romans, the Roman government. And here our God is using the Roman government to punish Christ, while he himself is punishing Christ. It was predicted his hands and his feet were pierced. How did God make that come about? He did that again through Caesar's government. He was in control. The government would help fulfill God's purposes in spreading the gospel. There was what was called the Pax Romana. That is, there was a worldwide peace, so that you could go anywhere under the Roman authority and travel and preach and give the gospel, because at that time Rome was not at war with anyone. There were thieves you had to worry about, and there were ruffians and gangs perhaps of people, but as far as wars going on, you could go through the whole Roman Empire and spread the gospel. It was under peace. God allowed this 50-year, as it were, Pax Romana to occur, because he wanted the gospel to go out. He was in control. And the government would then fulfill Christ's judgment upon the people of the Jewish leaders, because in 70 AD, the Roman government came and he destroyed the temple, he destroyed Jerusalem, and he destroyed the leadership in the nation. You see, the Roman government was being used by God. He was in control. I'm not defending everything that you found in the Roman government, all the wickedness, the lusts and the passions that were running rampant in Caesar's household, and all the cruel and terrible things that he would do to God's people. But God would even use the persecution to spread the gospel and to show the world that this thing called Christianity is real. So when they came to our Lord and said, do we have to pay taxes? He said, whose image is that? That's Caesar. Yeah, you have to pay taxes. You have to pay taxes. Now, I'm not going to address the question, is there ever a time when you can rebel against the government and overthrow it? I believe there is. You say, where in Scripture to find that? Well, you find it all the way through the Old Testament. Time and time again, God ordered the overthrow of governments. I believe the founding of this government in this country was legitimate. I believe there were legitimate reasons for the founding of this government. And there are in Scripture, I think, where you can go and show that when a government crosses a line, that that government can be overthrown. It's not the line in the dirt that many people think. But there are lines in the dirt that if you have the power to overthrow a government, you can do so. Thankfully, in the land in which we live, we can overthrow the government every 4 years. And as far as the House of Representatives is concerned, every 2 years you can overthrow the government. It was made that we can have a peaceful transition of power every 4 years. And so we haven't had a bloodshed every election because you can go and fight for the next election and overthrow the government you don't like in the next election. Good deal of wisdom, I think, in the way that our country was set up. But it necessitates that if you don't like the country in which you live, the government which you live, that you fight for the government that you want and that you open your mouth and try to change it. Enough of the government of the Roman authority. You see the inscription on the coin. You see the image on the coin. It's Caesar's. Then give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But he also says, render to God the things that are God. What had Caesar's image belonged to Caesar. What has God's image belongs to God. They would understand that quite clearly. They were religious teachers. They understood the word of God. They knew that man had God's image upon it, upon him, upon her. In Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3, after man fell into sin, he still retained that image. And he gave that image to his children. It says in 5:3 of Genesis, Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. Right, this was after man fell into sin. Because he begat a son in his own image, he had authority over that child to name the child. He had authority over that child to instruct the child. He had authority over that child to discipline the child. That all came because he brought that child into the earth with his image. Well, if that's true of man and his children, then what does it say about God and those that he has created? God said in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created in him, male and female created he them. God made them in his image. He has the right to name that image. He has the right to instruct that image. He has the right to correct that image. He has the right even to destroy that image because he made it. Render unto God the things that are God. Do you have God's image upon you? You say, well, man's fallen into sin, but he still bears, even in his corrupt state, the image of God. For that reason, we have capital punishment, according to Scripture, when somebody kills another man because that man is made in the image of God. His life has value. And that man's life is to be taken. You see this in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. It's not the same as an animal. We're not evolved animals, so you're a glorified ape. No, you were made by God in the image of God. Your life has value. You can kill a dog and not have your life put to death, according to Scripture. You can't kill a man and escape death. Unless it be by accident. Man is made in the image of God. This is true in the New Testament. It's stated in the New Testament in James chapter 3 and verse 9. Therefore, bless we God, even the Father, and therefore curse we men, which are made after the similitude, that is the image of God. Same thing is stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7. For a man indeed ought to not cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. It's not to cover his head in worship. A man. Why? God has made him, given him a dignity. He's made in the image of God. So in a sense, every man belongs to God. That's why God says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. Soul that sinneth, it shall die. All souls, God says, belongs to me. I made them. I've stamped you with my image. And even though that image has been corrupted, has been corrupted by your sin, so that your mind is corrupt, your will is corrupt, your heart affections are corrupt. Nevertheless, you're still made in my image. And that is why capital punishment is correct. That is why a man does not wear a head covering when he comes into the presence of God to worship. But you know, as believers, we are doubly made in his image. We not only bear his image in our fallen state, we also bear his image as he recreates us in this new man. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says that we are to put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. You have been recreated in the image of Christ. And so if I am to give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's because the coin has his image on it, and if because I am God's creature, I to give myself to God, certainly as those made a second time, recreated, having the image of Christ stamped on my soul, I belong to him. I belong to him. And we can say that there's coming a day of glory when you will be completely made in that image. God has ordained it. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, we have the familiar words that God has ordered all things for the good of those that are his chosen people, those that he loves. And then the very next verse, verse 29, says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And then verse 30 says, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Well, God is working all things together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. How is he doing that? He is ordained, he is predestined that you become conformed to the image of his Son. That is the good. The good is not that you have a bank account with $1 million in it, that he's ordered all things for good in that way. No, the good is that you be conformed to the image of his Son. The good is that you one day be glorified. That's the good. All things are working together for good. They are. For the believer. And right now, he has stamped upon you the image of Christ, and he is not going to stop until he glorifies you, and you will bear that image in all parts of your being. Your vile body will be made like unto his glorious body. Your mortal body will be putting on immortality. Your corruptible part will put on incorruption. He's not going to stop until you are completely in the image of his Son. That's where we're going. What does that mean? Well, if we're in the image of his Son, he has authority over us. He owns us. And we are to yield to him everything. Not to yield to him everything is to take back from him that which right belongs to God. You have become a thief. We are to glorify God with our body and spirit, Paul says. Why? Because they belong to him. He has stamped his image upon us. And we are to yield to God the things that are God's. If this morning you say, yeah, I realize I ought to pay taxes to Caesar. It's got his image on it. It belongs to him. I'll pay my taxes. What hypocrisy does it become then when we say it's got his stamp on it? It belongs to him. I'll pay him. But when it comes to God, I've got his stamp upon me and I'm not going to do his bidding. I'm not going to do his will. I'm not going to listen to his voice. We are to give to God the things that are God's. And if you give to God the things that are God's, he has the supreme power and authority. Everything else then falls into place. Your relationship to the government falls into place. You might be in a heathen land, the same as Daniel was. You can serve in that government. You can't sin in that government, but you can serve. You might be among the Medes and the Persians like Nehemiah was or like Mordecai was or Esther. You can serve in that government. You can't sin in that government. God has ordained government. And you and I can honor our government and pay taxes to that government. We don't agree with the sin of that government, but we're still, as it were, under authority. And we could even serve in that government if God so willed. What about the home? If we submit to Christ, then our home will be ordered according to Scripture. That place will be ordered according to the Word of God. What about the temple? He had just cleansed the temple. That's what got all of this anger stirred up. If we give to God the things that are God, then we'll only do in the temple the things that God wants done. And you won't have to come every 3 years to cleanse the temple as our Lord had to do in His day. You see, when we give to God the things that are God's, we render to Him the things that are His. Everything else He commands, and He tells us where it belongs and how we're to live. We're to live and to work and to make a living, but there are certain things I can't do to make a living because He runs the life. It's right to have a wife and children, but there are certain things I can do with my wife and children, and there are things I cannot do with my wife and children because He has the authority. And if the government should command us to do that which is evil, we cannot do that which is evil. Remember, it's Paul who says that the government has authority. It is Peter that says the government has authority. Both of those men were put to death by their governments because they rebelled against the government when it came to preaching the gospel. We give to God the things that are His, and everything else falls in its proper place. But you don't give to God the things that belong to God, and you're going to find everything skewed. And you'll find that you're always trying to figure out, where does this belong? Where is this in my life? How much weight should I put on this? When should I rebel? When should I submit? And you're always trying to figure out because you have become the standard. No, it's God who is the standard, the Creator who is the standard. He has made us in His image. He has never given us the right to determine right from wrong. He determines what's right and wrong in all of our relationships. He determines it. And the only question is, Lord, what have You revealed as to what I ought to be doing? We're to render to God the things that are God's. And in doing so, everything puts them in its proper place. It says that they were amazed. They marveled, to use the King James language here in verse 17. They marveled at Him. The word is amazement. They were astonished at His answer. And yet they did not repent. They pulled back because He answered well, only to fight another day. There was no repentance. They did not give to God the things that belong to God. This morning, you and I will not be able to answer Christ when we stand before Him. He knows our sin. He knows our rebellions. The best position we can be before Him is kneeling at His footstool, crying for mercy because we're guilty. And if we will come to Him for mercy, He will show us mercy. But if you think that you're going to come and bring better arguments than the arguments that were brought in the temple, and that you're somehow going to embarrass Christ at the judgment, and at the judgment you're going to get your way, you're sadly mistaken. It won't happen. The best thing we can do is to bow our knees before this Christ and plead for mercy. Because everyone in the gospel that we have been studying that came to Him for mercy, not came in their hypocrisy, but came for mercy, found mercy. And everyone who came in hypocrisy challenged Him, went away, defeated. And if they didn't repent, are now already in hell, awaiting the day when they'll stand before Him again, only in the final judgment. This morning, how is your soul before this great Christ? You're in the temple, and the Spirit of Christ is in this temple with you. How are you listening to the voice of Christ? Not the voice of this preacher, but the voice of Christ. How are you listening and responding to Him? Are you giving to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God's? Or are you saying, no, I'm keeping this. It doesn't belong to anybody but me. My friend, if you try to keep your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for Christ, you will save it. You must give it all to Him. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Have you rendered to God the things that are God's? If you're unsaved this morning, you belong to Him. He's got His image stamped on you.
come and render yourself to God and take this salvation that he freely offers. Take the lordship of Christ upon you. You'll find that he'll show you mercy and grace as he's shown grace and mercy to millions before you. Come and lay hold of Christ this morning. And if this morning you say, I'm one of his people and I've been taking the rights of my life back to myself, my friend, you have no rights. Christ has purchased them all. He is the only one that has rights. We have responsibilities. Come to the Lord this day and render to God the things that belong to him. And let him rule your life. Let him guide and direct it. You'll find that he's a much better shepherd than you are. He is the good, the great, and the chief shepherd. He'll make something of that life that will bring glory for all eternity. Come and yield to him this morning. Render to God the things that belong to him. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee this day as a people who in and of ourselves are a very needy people. We confess our great need is to have the sin removed that we have committed against thee. Father, we're thankful that you've provided for that need in the death and resurrection of thy Son. And Lord, we would pray that all here would lay hold of Christ and the salvation freely offered by Christ, that all here would come seeking him for mercy and would know the forgiveness of their sins and the mercy that he freely bestows. And our Father, we pray as well for those that have taken that mercy, that Lord, you would give us each one grace to yield everything to thee and to stand into that place in this world that you've placed us. Lord, we have in many respects a similar calling, and yet in very real respects we have different callings. We ask, O God, that you would give us grace to find the reason for which you have created us, and to stand into that reason and do thy bidding with joy, to love thee and to serve thee and to glorify thee with everything that we have. Lord, whether the world likes what we do or not, whether the religious leaders of our day like what we do or not, give us grace, Lord, to honor thee and thy word, not to make excuses for thy word, not like the Pharisees and the Herodians and the priests, using our mind to twist the word of God and to make it be our servant. Lord, give us grace that we would serve the word and that we would do thy bidding with joy. Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing this day. Those that are seeking Christ for salvation, Lord, we pray that this would be the day that they would find him. Give them grace to seek and not to let up until they know that they've entered the kingdom. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.